We're in Romans, the ninth chapter. For those of you who are visiting, we typically in our services preach from the Bible. We preach pretty much verse by verse through various books of the Bible. We're in the book of Romans in the New Testament. We're in chapter 9. For the last 3 weeks, we took a little bit of a break from Romans because of the festivals, Rosh Hashanah, and then Yom Kippur, and then Sukkot. But now we're back to the grind. So we're in the last part of chapter 9. Before we get into that, though, I'd like to just briefly review to catch you up because you probably forgot what we were talking about in chapter 9 from 4 weeks ago. In Romans, the fourth chapter, don't turn there, but in the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul spoke about Abraham, our father, and the fact that Abraham is the heir of the whole world. The heir meaning the one to whom God promised the inheritance of the land to Abraham. And he says that Abraham is the heir by faith because Abraham believed God. He holds up Abraham as being the symbol of faith. If you want to know what faith is, as God defines it, look at Abraham, the fact that he believed God even in circumstances that seemed completely contrary to what God had promised him. He still believed God. And the Bible says that God reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness. Abraham became the father of all those who will inherit the restored earth when Christ returns. In chapter 5, the Apostle Paul expanded on the hope of the glory of God, he calls it, which is our escaping from the curse that has been put upon this creation because of Adam and his sin. Because of that, the curse has fallen upon all of us as well, and that curse is death. The penalty of sin is death. In chapter 6, the Apostle Paul explains that by being baptized into Jesus Christ, that we are guaranteed the hope of the resurrection from the dead, which ultimately for us is victory over death. Even though we die, Jesus said, yet shall you live. And that is because of the hope of the resurrection. Jesus was the proof that hope is true because Christ died and raised from the dead as a demonstration of his power over death. In chapter 7, we learned that those who are baptized into Jesus Christ but continue living in the flesh, that the end result of that is also death. In chapter 8, we saw that the victory of being led by the Spirit of God in our Christian life and how that will result in the resurrection and inheritance on the earth when it is restored at Christ's coming. If you remember, if we went all the way back to chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was dealing with this whole issue of Jew and Gentile and how God had called the Jewish people to be the conduit through which the Messiah was to come, but how they had rebelled against him. In chapter 3, I'm going to read you just four verses from chapter 3. Paul says, what then is the advantage of the Jew, or what benefit is there in circumcision? Much in every way, but indeed primarily because they, that is the Jewish nation, they were entrusted with the declarations of God. But what if some were unfaithful? Will not their unfaithfulness undermine the faithfulness of God? Do not let it come to be thus. But God is true, and every man is a liar, just as it has been written, so that you should be justified in your declarations and should prevail in your judgments. The Apostle Paul asked the question back in chapter 3, which he now is beginning to answer in chapters 9 through 11. And the question was this: if the Jewish nation had been unfaithful to God, so God sets them aside, despite all the fact that he had made all these promises to the Jewish nation, but the fact that he has set them aside, wouldn't this imply that God was unfaithful? And the answer to that is no. It does not imply that God is unfaithful. So in chapters 9 through 11, what the Apostle Paul is going to do is he's going to show how it is that God can still be faithful and yet have set the Jewish nation aside as the conduit through which he was going to carry out his ultimate plan of the restoration of the earth, Christ's kingdom being established on the earth, and so forth. He has set that nation aside. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing these things, he's writing to people who know the history in the Old Testament. They know where the nation of Israel came from. There's a genealogy involved. And so Paul begins to make an argument from the genealogy in the Old Testament. Let's look at verses 6 through 18. I'm just going to read them briefly, and we'll just make a few comments on it. And then we're going to get down into 19 through the end of the chapter, which is really where we left off last time. Anyway, verse 6. Yet it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all those out of Israel are Israel. Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all his children, but, and here he quotes Genesis, in Isaac shall be called your seed. That is, the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but rather the children of the promise he accounts for seed. For the word of promise was this, and again he quotes Genesis, according to this set time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Yet not only this, but also Rebekah conceived from one of Isaac our father. For not yet having been born, not yet practicing any good or evil, so that according to God's choice, the proposal might continue, not from deeds, but from the one calling, it was declared to her that the older shall serve the younger. Accordingly, it has been written, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. What then will we declare? Not that there is injustice with God, may it not be. For he says to Moses, I will be merciful to whomever I may be merciful, and I will pity whomever I pity. Consequently, then, it is not through the determined one, nor yet through the pursuing one, but of God, the one being merciful. For the scripture says to Pharaoh that unto this same purpose I raised you up, that I should display in you my power, and that my name should be heralded in every land. Consequently, then, he is merciful to whomever he determines, yet he hardens whomever he hardens. Now, let's see if we can summarize Paul's argument here. The thing that he is addressing is the question of why God set aside the Jewish nation in Paul's day as being the conduit through which he was to fulfill the promises that he made all the way back there to Abraham. He had set them aside. And so the Apostle Paul, what he does is he addresses the false conception that the Jewish people had at the time. And what was that false perception? That because I am physically descended from Abraham, therefore I am an heir of the promises that God made to Abraham. That's a false assumption. Why is it a false assumption? Well, Paul sets out to show it's false by showing that, number one, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But through whom did God fulfill his covenant or begin to fulfill his covenant? Not through Ishmael. In fact, he quotes from Genesis where it says, God said to Abraham after Ishmael was born, he says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, through you, through Isaac, your younger son, I am going to fulfill the covenants that I made with you, Abraham, which meant Ishmael was left out of the equation. Now remember, he's not talking about who is going to be eternally damned and who is going to be eternally saved. He's not talking about that. He's talking about through whom is God, who is God going to use to carry out his purposes in the earth. So after he shows that, what he has shown there is that half, in the first generation, half of Abraham's descendants were not part of the promise, and they are not reckoned to be Abraham's seed according to the promises that God made. Then he comes to the next generation, Isaac, and he shows in verse 10, he says, not only this, but also Rebekah conceived from one of Isaac our father. And he goes on to show that God prophesied to Rebekah, Isaac's wife, that he was going to favor Jacob as opposed to Esau. And so here now, we're in the next generation, and we've got
God favoring Jacob to bring about his purposes, and him excluding Esau, and him excluding Ishmael.
You can see where Paul's going with this. The Apostle Paul doesn't continue after those generations. He's made his basic point. But if you follow the genealogy of Israel down to Christ, you'll see that Jacob had 12 sons. We know this from the Old Testament. And one of those 12 tribes, they all became the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those was the tribe of Judah. And from Judah, 10 generations later came David. And then 42 generations after David came Jesus Christ. From the tribe of Judah, of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham. Now, God was fulfilling his purposes ultimately through Jesus Christ. Ultimately, many of these people who are, all of these people on here, from Ishmael and Isaac down, are technically Abraham's descendants. All those sons were Abraham's descendants. But God used only a small portion of Abraham's descendants to carry out his ultimate plan. So let's continue reading in verse 18. Consequently then, he, that is God, is merciful to whomever he determines, yet he hardens whomever he determines. Now verse 19. Now we're going to pick it up where we left off last time. Verse 19. No doubt you will protest to me, why does he still accuse? For who has withstood his determination? Indeed, O man, who are you to contradict God? The thing shaped will not speak to the one who shaped it. Why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay from the same lump to make a vessel valuable indeed, yet also a worthless vessel? If Paul was speaking to the first century church in Rome and to the first century synagogue in Rome, many of the Jews were saying, well, if God has cast us aside, and that was his choice to do that, and he's the one who's determining who he's going to choose to carry out his will, then I should not be guilty before God for what I have done. Is that a valid point? Why does God still find fault in those he hardens? In other words, God is the one who is to blame, would be the attitude that the Apostle Paul is now going to challenge. Go back to verse 17 again. For the scripture says to Pharaoh that unto this same purpose I raised you up, that I should display in you my power, and that my name should be heralded in every land. Why did God use Pharaoh? You know the story of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt when God brought them out of Egypt. Why did God? So God chose Pharaoh for a purpose, right? The Bible says that God raised Pharaoh up and put him in the place of being king of Egypt at that time when the nation of Israel was there. God put Pharaoh in a place of power. Why?
So he would demonstrate his power to all of the earth through Pharaoh's refusal to obey him.
So, that being the case, look at what God has done. God chose different people to use to bring about the coming of Christ. So he used people that were good people. Did God use people that were evil people? He used Pharaoh. See, God can use both those who are cooperating with God to bring about his purposes, and God can use those who are in rebellion against God to carry out his purposes as well. How does he do it? He does it by controlling the circumstances. And he did that with Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, I want you to notice the allegory that he uses here in verse 19 of a potter shaping clay. Actually, verse 21. He says, does not the potter have authority over the clay from the same lump to make a vessel valuable indeed, yet also a worthless vessel? Now, get this picture in your mind. You know how potters work. They work with a wheel, right? In the old days, they actually pedaled the thing. or they would just spin it by hand. And then they'd have a lump of clay on there, and they'd put a little water on it, and they would start working it. As it turns, they would start molding it. Sometimes the clay is cooperative, and sometimes the clay is not very cooperative. And even though the guy keeps trying to make, anybody do pottery here before? A few people have done. Even though you keep trying to shape that thing and it's looking really good, all of a sudden the top of it just goes and flop, falls apart. Anybody ever have that problem? Or it falls in on itself or something, right? And so you got, what do? You stop the wheel, you push it all back, you start over, you spin it up again, you get it going, and you start working it. And it might cooperate, and you might be able to produce a very nice piece of pottery and bake it, and it turns out really nice. Some lumps of clay, though, you just keep working them and working them and working them, and no matter what you do, you can't seem to get anything nice out of them, right? And so what do you do with that? Well, maybe you can turn it into an ashtray. Or maybe you can make a bedpan out of it. Well, that's what God is doing. He's working with clay, and he is shaping and molding people through circumstances, and some people are cooperative, and God is able to make a nice vessel out of that, a useful and valuable vessel, and some people keep giving him a hard time. And so what does he do? He makes a bedpan out of it. He makes an ashtray out of it. He makes something you can use to drain the oil out of your car when you're doing an oil change. Let's look at verse 22. Yet if God, intending to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, carries in great patience the vessels of wrath, having been adapted to destruction, or that is formed. Remember, when he's talking about vessels, he's still talking about the pottery thing, the pottery metaphor. Vessels of wrath having been adapted for destruction. Now, the word adapted implies that that was not its original intent. If you're forming something on the pottery wheel and you're making a nice vessel and it's not working out, you can adapt it to something else. And this is what I think he's saying here. And that's the word that's used here, the best translation of it. It says, let's look at 22 again. Yet if God, intending to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, carries in great patience the vessels of wrath, having been adapted for destruction, it is so that he may make known the wealth of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared for glory. So he's got two kinds of vessels. He's got vessels that are he has prepared now or adapted for destruction, and he's got vessels which he has prepared for glory. Now, in verse 24, when he's talking about the vessels prepared for glory, he says, us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And here, of course, he's talking about the Christian churches that were composed of both Jew and Gentile. Then he says, just as also in Hosea, he says, I will call the not my people, my people, and the not having been loved, I will call the having been loved. Now, before we talk about that, I want you to go to Hosea, because this is where he's drawing the passage from. Hosea chapter 1, right after Daniel. You have to understand the context of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet that God sent to Israel while they had turned away from God and they were worshiping false idols. And so he sends the prophet Hosea to Israel to give them a little bit of a demonstration about how God feels about this. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the prophet of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. By the way, harlotry, fornication, prostitution, all those terms are terms that God uses of his people when they turn away from him and they are following after other gods, or they don't have to be an idol. They could be following after something that is contrary to God. God looks at that as though his engaged bride is out playing the field with some other guys. That's how God looks at that. And he uses that kind of very harsh language about his people. Let's go back to verse 2. The Lord began to speak by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So what's he saying to Hosea? He says, Hosea, you're a young guy. You're my prophet. You're only my prophet, right, Hosea? Yeah, Lord, I want to be your prophet. All right, I want you to go find a prostitute, and I want you to marry her. That's what God told Hosea to do. And so he did. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleam, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ra-Ah-Mah. Does anybody know what that means? It means no mercy. Call her name no mercy. That's in Hebrew. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword in battle, nor by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami. What does Lo-Ami mean in Hebrew? It means not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. God is trying to show through symbolism, through having his prophet Hosea take a prostitute to be his wife, and then have the children of the prostitute name them things like no mercy, name them things like not my people. What is he showing? How he feels about his people, Israel, when they turn their back on him, as though it's a wife who's a prostitute, who the offspring of the prostitute is not his. Look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Now, that phrase right there, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. Where is that coming from? Where is he? He's quoting the promise to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and through your seed, that there's going to be this multitude of people that cannot even be numbered, like the sand of the sea or as the stars of heaven. That's what he's referring to. So he's showing a contrast here. God is saying to the nation of Israel that he said he was going to do all this through. He's saying to them, you have played the harlot. You're not my people. I want nothing to do with you. That's what he's saying. But then he quotes the promise he made to Abraham, which was that he was going to make of the nation of Israel as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven. So then he says, let's read verse 10 again. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, quote, you are not my people. There they shall be called, or there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that for a time, God is going to call them not my people. But eventually, he is going to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, and he will call them someday my people again. All right, you get that? Verse 11. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. I want you to go over to chapter 2, down to verse 23. He says, then I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Remember, what was the daughter's name back in chapter 1, verse 6? No mercy. Here he says, he's talking about in the far future. He says, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about God's forsaking the nation of Israel for a period of time, but the prophecy is that he's going to take them back. After calling them not my people, he is going to call them my people. After saying, I will not have mercy on you, he's saying, I will have mercy on you and bring them back. That's the point. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 9, where Paul's quoting from this passage. He says in verse 23, let me go to 22. Yet if God, intending to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, carries in great patience the vessels of wrath, having been adapted for destruction, it is so that he may make known the wealth of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared for glory. Can you think in the Old Testament of a time when the nation of Israel was in rebellion against God, but God put up with it, and he put up with it, and he put up with it, and he put up with it, for the sake of a small remnant among them that were faithful to him? Can you think of a time? What's the first example that comes to your mind when you think of that? Anybody?
Elijah?
During
his time when he thought he was the only one.
And God says, I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's a good example. How about when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and God got so disgusted with them? Here he is. He brought them from Egypt out of bondage, out of slavery, and he brought them to the place where they were going to go into the promised land. And God says, I'm going to go in. I'm going to fight your battles for you. I'm going to defeat your enemies. All you have to do is obey me. And they sent the spies into the land, and the spies came back, and they said, these guys are giants, we can't beat them. They wanted to stone Moses and choose a new leader who would take them back to Egypt, back to slavery. Slavery is better than getting killed out here, is basically what they said. And God got so angry with them, he says, this whole generation from 20 years old and up, I'm going to wait for you to die in the wilderness, and I'm going to take your children and give them the promised land. That's what he said. And he did. And they, for 40 years, they had to hang out in the wilderness because God refused to fight their battles for them. He just gave them manna from heaven every day. Why didn't he just wipe out the whole nation? Because he made a promise. He made a covenant. And their children weren't guilty. They were. So he just said, I'll just wait a generation. I'll bring your children in and give you the land. There was a faithful remnant that God was going to use to fulfill his purpose. Because here's the thing. When God made that covenant with Abraham, he swore an oath to Abraham. You remember that? He swore an oath. He says, I will perform what I promised to you, Abraham. The book of Hebrews talks about that oath, that God cannot go back on his promise. So even though so many people were unfaithful to God in that process of God over the centuries bringing about his plan and his promises to Abraham, even though so many were, what does God do? How does he work all that out so that his promise to Abraham ultimately gets fulfilled? How does he work it out? He uses the vessels of mercy that he can mold and shape. He uses them for his glory. Those vessels of dishonor that, like Pharaoh, who were opposed to God, who with everything in them tried to circumvent what God was doing, what does he do? He uses them as well. He used them to demonstrate his power when he brought Israel out of Egypt. And what happened because of God's great demonstration when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt? God's fame went throughout all that part of the world. Everybody all over the Middle East heard about the God of Israel who brought 10 plagues on the Egyptians until they cried uncle, right? Who parted the Red Sea when Pharaoh's armies were bearing down on them, and then he drowned their whole army in the Red Sea. Did God use a wicked man, Pharaoh, to proclaim his power and his fame in the earth? Absolutely did. If he had a little mealy-mouthed Pharaoh in there who was very pliable and cooperative, then there wouldn't have been the plagues. Then there wouldn't have been the parting of the Red Sea because, you know, the people were being threatened by Pharaoh's army. All that stuff wouldn't have happened. God wanted to demonstrate his great power and who he was. So he uses those who are pliable. He uses those who are stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and ultimately he destroys those as well in the process. This is what God does. Now, let's look at the last few verses. Verse 27 of Romans chapter 9. Yet Isaiah calls out over Israel, if the number of the sons of Israel should be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be delivered. In other words, look, God said he was going to make from Israel, or from Abraham's son Isaac, a great nation more than the sand of the sea. But God, but he's saying here that Isaiah says, even if the number of the sons of Israel should be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be delivered. That is, a small portion are going to ultimately be delivered. For a concluding word and a cutting short injustice, because a cutting short word will the Lord shall work upon the land. Verse 29, and accordingly Isaiah previously declared, and this is in chapter 1 of Isaiah, if the Lord of armies had not set aside a seed for us, we might have become like Sodom and might have been compared to Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah?
Utterly
ashes, right? Utterly ashes. If God had not set aside a small remnant of people to use to bring about his plan, Israel would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah. God would have wiped them all out, but he didn't wipe them all out because he had a promise to Abraham, through whom Christ would ultimately come. He made those promises, and God will fulfill them. Verse 30. What shall we say? That the Gentiles who do not pursue justice acquire justice, which is from trust? Yet Israel pursuing a law of justice does not attain to the law of justice. Why? Because they pursue not from trust, but from works of the law. For they tripped over the stumbling stone. And then in verse 33, the Apostle Paul quotes from two passages, Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. He just sort of ties the two together. Accordingly, it has been written, look, I am placing in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of scandal, and the ones believing in him shall not be disgraced. Who is the stone of stumbling? Jesus Christ was the stone of stumbling. That's what that passage is about. Now, I want to quote to you before I close a passage out of 1 Peter chapter 5 and 6. Chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. I want to quote you this passage because it explains why God chooses certain people to be vessels of mercy. Vessels that he can shape and mold into something that he can use and that God finds valuable for his purposes, as opposed to those vessels that after he works with them a while, he gives up on them and he says, I'm going to make a bedpan out of this one. How does God choose those things? The Bible is very clear on how God makes those choices. The Bible is clear on what God is going to do with you. Whether he's going to make you a vessel that he can use for his purposes and his glory, or turn you into an ashtray and ultimately throw you in the junk pile to be destroyed. How does he choose? 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You got that? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, you want to be a vessel that God shapes into something valuable and useful for himself? He tells you how to do that right here in the next phrase. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So, you're proud? You're like the clay that the potter is working with. And no matter what he does, he can't shape it to make it work. It just keeps fighting him. That's a proud man or a proud woman. What does God do? He'll turn it into something he can use, yeah, but not the way you want to be used. He'll use you like he used Pharaoh. He'll use you so that your fall will bring glory to him and will accomplish the purposes that he has in the earth. That's what he'll use you for. If, on the other hand, you're humble, if you will humble yourself as God is trying to shape you and mold you into something good and useful, it says he will exalt you in due time. There's one more passage I'm going to read to you, and then we're closing in prayer. 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21 says, "But in every great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." See, the reason we're here, the reason you're alive right now, there's only one reason why you're alive. You know, God holds your breath in his hand. We read on our Wednesday night class that if God was to take his breath back, all flesh would die. Ecclesiastes says that. Every breath you take is a gift from God. And he is giving you breath for one reason, on one reason only, so that he can use you for his glory, for his purposes. If you are humble, if you are submissive, if you can be shaped by him, he will ultimately turn you into something useful and good. If you refuse him and fight him, he'll still use you. But in the end, you'll end up in the junk pile. It's up to you. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up, the Bible says. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will use this passage from Romans chapter 9 to impress upon us how much you value someone who is humble, someone who is submissive to you, someone who will allow you to take charge of their life. Father, I pray that everyone in this room would be that person, would be humble, would be fall down before you, give themselves to you to shape into whatever vessel you want to be useful to you. Father, I know that you love every person that you have made. And Father, you want to use every person that you have made to bring glory to yourself, to be reconciled to you, and ultimately so that you can bestow that ultimate salvation on them, the resurrection from the dead, to reign and rule with you in the coming kingdom. And Father, I pray that those who may be here who have a stony heart, who have a proud heart, who do not like to bow before your will, that you would show them where that leads and impress upon them how much you love them and how much you want to make something beautiful out of their life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.